All right. We've got this Thursday and next Thursday, and then we're done. So I'm going to teach the whole book of Job in a concise way. We saw a little bit in the last couple of classes of the outward affliction, and then we saw that initially Job handled it real well. But then began the inward affliction, and he began to mourn the fact that he ever lived. And so in chapter 40, we get down to, this is after all of the main people have talked, his friends. He, in the middle of it, he quit calling them friends and called them miserable comforters. And so as we approach the end, we begin to see things a little more from God's perspective. Job chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." And then also verse 6 through 10. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up thy loins now like a man." Uh-oh, when God says that. "I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also annul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be justified? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Excuse me. Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency. Array thyself with glory and beauty." All right. So Job is far from decked with majesty and excellency or arrayed with glory and beauty. He's got pimples all over his body. He's got boils all over his body. And anything that he had to which he could lay claim to was destroyed. And from this we see that that Job was ignorant of certain things. Job was, when we say ignorant, we mean there's just certain things about God he didn't know. No, folks, there's certain things about God we don't know. There's certain things, there's a lot of things about God I don't know. But here's the deal, I want to know. And so God's bringing Job into that place. And so, you know, sometimes when you're wrong and you're ignorant of it, you know, you're wrong. But you're ignorant that you're wrong. Okay, well, how does it feel? How does it feel to be wrong and ignorant of it? What is it? It sucks. It sucks. What else? Yeah. That's really the deal right there. If you're ignorant of it, you feel the same as someone who's right. And that was the problem. That's the exact problem. It sucks and you feel bad when you realize, you know, that's, you know. And especially when you realize it if someone points it out to you. Job was wrong and he's ignorant. But you have to realize the main things that we saw when we read the first couple of chapters. And that was that Job was a good man. In fact, Job was a God man. Okay, so let's review. You are a good person in that sense. You are a God person in that sense. So you could end up going down the path of Job. Mm-hmm. Oh no, I don't mean everything literally being destroyed, though that could happen. I mean finding God in a deeper way. All right. So if Job is a good man and he's a God man, there's only one problem that this book is trying to convey. He's the wrong man. Jesus is the right man, folks. It doesn't matter if you're a good man. It doesn't matter if you're a God man. God doesn't want God people. He wants Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he wants you in Christ. And that's that's the deal. That's, the whole thing that God is working toward, to reveal to Job, no matter how good he is, deep down, he's not the right one. And so God has to go to extremes to show him that being good was never what God wanted. Christ in you is what God wanted. All right. So Job's problems are not related to negative things that he's done. Because he didn't do any negative. I mean, it doesn't, as far as before this whole thing started. It didn't come because God was dealing per se with personal attitudes or even lack of attributes in his spiritual life. Now, the reason why I'm saying this is all the area that we all get freaked out in. And, what is it? Did I sin here? Or did I have something negative there? Or did I have, a personality thing? Or were there spiritual attributes lacking in my life? No, there's a spiritual person lacking. His name's Jesus. He must increase and you must decrease. It's that simple. It's that simple. All right, so 2 Corinthians 1:9, we don't have to turn there. But it talks about that Paul says, we had the sentence of death in us. Things were going bad and looking like they were going to get worse. And he had been sentenced to death. we think about people on death row. And, we go, are people that are going to die? The jury finds you guilty, and you are going to die by lethal injection. Okay. So, maybe within the man, he goes, oh, man, he freaks out somewhat. They don't take him immediately out of the courtroom and sit him in an electric chair or something like that. Did you know that? They put him on death row. And he has the sentence of death in him long before he ever dies. And that sentence of death is all of a sudden you're being confined and limited and lacking, and you're not getting the only good meal you get is the one just before you die. You don't have friends, you don't have family there on death row, you have the sentence of death in you. And that's the way Paul described his situation in 2 Corinthians 1:9, was that they had the sentence of death. And once that's done, it's done. The courts, God's courts are finished, settled. You and I are going to the cross one way or the other. Well, let's put it this way. You and I are slated for death one way or the other. All right. So, Job didn't know anything about the sentence of death. In fact, this is where he was wrong but ignorant, was that Job thought, and like many Christians, Job thought that following God meant developing yourself to be more spiritual. This is what it's about. And this is what he did. This is what he constantly gave himself to. develop himself and his children more spiritual. Clearly from what we read, that he was the greatest man in the East, that he'd been following this path of, can I say it like this, self-perfection, or at least trying to spiritualize what God has slated for death, what has the sentence of death in it, trying to spiritualize it and make it acceptable to God. He'd been following that path for a long time. And, you know, by that time, he was, before all this stuff happened, he was pretty much content with his spiritual life. In fact, he was not only content with it, he excelled at it. Did you remember? Do you remember this? That what we read about him going and covering his children and sacrificing just in case they had sinned against God? So, in his view, remember, you can be wrong and not know it and think and feel pretty good. So, in his view, all was well. And that was one of the main problems throughout this book up to chapter 40 is he doesn't understand why this is all happening to somebody who has done so well. Okay? And that's where the confusion comes. So, as I said, his true need, the true need was to find out you're the wrong man. Jesus is the right man, and you're the wrong man. You've spent all this time working on yourself, and now you're going to need some now you're going to need some God-given enlightenment. And the whirlwind that God spoke out of that we read here was not the enlightenment. It was the crisis. God was in the whirlwind. God was in the crisis, and God speaks to him out of it, but that's speaking, not seeing. Remember, in the end, he says, I've heard of thee, but now I see thee. God speaks to him out of the whirlwind. The whirlwind does not bring you to a revelation of Christ. Troubles and trials do not bring about, I said bring you, the correct wording is, they do not bring about the revelation of Christ. They get you in a position where you're now ready to hear from God. I've often said, if troubles and trials bring you to a revelation of Christ, then everybody in India and all these poor countries would just, you know, glow. All right, so Job needed a contrast. He needed a contrast between himself and the Lord. And that's this last part of Job here. See, he'd been contrasting himself with these guys, his friends, his miserable kind, and you come out looking good, especially when you're self-justifying. But when the contrast is between what God wants and what you think God wants, it can be devastating. Can be devastating. Why? Because you did everything you did to the best of your knowledge to the glory of God. You meant well. You were sincere, but you were sincerely wrong. All right. So what he needs the most then is he needs an encounter with God that will bring a death to whatever he is, good, bad, indifferent, great, small, it doesn't matter. It's not Christ. And God, in this, through this, up to chapter 40, God had begun the process of breaking his old, sufficient, religious image. God's still in the business of breaking images in us. A lot of us worship an image. It's us. All right. So, with all of his goodness and spirituality in the first couple of chapters, God does him a favor. God begins to intervene into his life through crisis. And crisis is where we will be truly brought to God in ways that we could never yield otherwise. I can say that. It's just words until you go through something like this. And when you do, all of a sudden, all the things that you held on to that you thought were so precious, all of a sudden, all you got left is the Lord, and man, you just don't care. Death doesn't look so bad to you anymore. So the crisis, as I said, helps to bring you to the place where you can see the Lord. And he had the crisis of material loss, loss of those that you love, spousal division, public rejection, misunderstanding, criminalization. You know, one of the worst that I just mentioned is misunderstanding. We don't like to be misunderstood. It either makes us mad or makes us sad. You know, well, somebody did. No, you don't understand what I really meant. You don't. No, I'm. You're thinking worse of me than what I am. No, you're much worse than that. You know, I remember some years ago when people were railing on me from the left and from the right. I'm trying to do this. This is supposedly to help my throat. And someone brought up all this stuff to me. Well, this and that. Got it done. I said, is that what you're upset about? I said, I am way worse than that. That's nothing. You ought to hear the full story. All right, so you have to remember crisis is necessary, but it's not really the full story. It's not what it's all about. It's necessary. It's not what it's all about. And in Job's case, it was used to bring him to the one thing that would accomplish God's plan for his own life, the one thing that would get him in a position to receive the accomplishment of God's plan in his life. All right, so chapter 42 and verse 5. This is the one that I alluded to a while ago. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Okay. The crisis sets things up. All of the crisis hasn't been what it was all about. All of these chapters going through it, it takes that long just to get through to us, to position us in the right. All those chapters are not it. This last chapter left now. We're in 42. And everything, nothing in itself was it. But all of it together works toward one end, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Okay? So all that crisis, all that stuff is only getting us to where we will see face to face with God, where we will see face to face, and that's what brings about the change. You're changed into his image when you look into his face. That's what it says. Yes, comment?
I do have that. Looking at the Jabez and the Jacob story, it talks about how Jacob went through all these crises, but it was only at Peniel where he saw God's face
Amen. Amen. All right, so all of those things. I mean, I want you to think about it, because the scripture, the way the wording is there in Romans 8 is really good. All things work together. None of them do it, but they work together to bring us to a place that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. So let's try to apply that New Testament scripture to this Old Testament situation. All things. Okay, we go all things, and I don't know what we're thinking when we think that, but in Job's case, how about all the horrible events, the death of his children, the loss of his property, the loss of this, everything, his reputation, da-da-da-da, all things that happened to his family, that happened to his possessions, all the opposition that happened by his most trusted and close friends. Okay, you still with me on all things here? Also his wife and the division that that had. All the physical ailments, all the inward and external afflictions that he endured, all of that did not turn his heart. All of that didn't in itself turn his heart. All of that in itself didn't open his eyes. It wasn't until he saw the Lord that he understood his true condition. You would think you could beat a man down enough where he wouldn't have pride. I mean, you know, this is a sad thing, and it's probably not true of all of them, but I remember, and Mike Wallace may remember this, when we were on Bolivar, we started a kind of a food pantry, clothing room thing. And we had some homeless people come over, and I'll never forget it. And also a really poor family, really poor. And they came in, and they looked around, and they said, "Is this all you got?" Do you remember that? Yeah, I was floored. I thought, you claimed you didn't have any of this, and we're offering it for free. Well, this all you got? You know? Is this, and there was a little of the, is this the best you got? Yeah, you know, apparently you're not down enough. I didn't realize you could just have so much pride and have nothing. You know what I mean? But you can, because none of that is going to really do it unless it gets you to turn to see what you've heard. You understand what I just said? Unless it gets you to turn to see what you've heard. Remember, the wording is perfect here. I have heard of thee, but in all of these years, through all of these events, I never saw you. God wants to reveal himself. God wants the Holy Spirit to break through that blindness and that hard-heartedness and begin to reveal his Son. But you're not going to receive it unless there's a revelation of the right man. It's seeing the right one and then seeing you in contrast. That makes a difference. I'm looking to see if I got one of these throat things. My throat is really, I don't. Kelly, could you go in my office on my desk? And should be a package of throat deals. Thank you. Now, okay, let's try to really grasp this this situation, because if we don't, we're going to be wrong in our thinking, and we're going to think things that is not God's way of dealing. You can see Jesus. I don't know by revelation, but you certainly can see him by illumination, inspiration, reading a book, information. You can even see him manifested in a church service, manifestation. Right? All of those. But none of those are by revelation. Thanks. But revelation is not illumination. It's not being enlightened. Does that make sense? It's not being inspired. It is not having God move through you or on you. The word revelation is the word unveiling. It is, that is the word. That's what it means. When in the Greek or Hebrew, when they talked about revelation, when they spoke, it came out unveiling. Now, we may not get that because I've heard, I've heard a lot of ministers talk about you need a revelation of the atonement, and you need a revelation of this and that. You know, you're going over, I've heard it go over a whole bunch of subjects and stuff. And that's fine. But when Paul uses the term revelation in relationship to the revelation of Christ, he calls it the revelation of Christ. That's over in Galatians 1:12, I think, and other places. And with revelation, there is a handmaiden or handmaidens that escort you. Because if you don't have them, you don't have these troubles and trials escorting you, then you're going to see Jesus, and you're simply going to see him as greater than you. Well, I'm great, but he's greater. Well, that's not uncommon, you know. Just about any televangelist or anybody that you know, whoever, that would be in this world's measurement great, considered great, they would gladly say Jesus is greater. All right, well, Jesus is not greater than you. Jesus is your life, and you are crucified. Okay. And without these handmaidens escorting you there, you're not going to see correctly. You're not going to see him and see yourself. There's not going to be the law of contrast happening where you have been going through all this stuff and all your stuff has been flying up and out of your mouth and all this stuff and, you know, all this junk. And all of a sudden now when revelation shows up, the contrast makes you see him in such a light that the next verse takes place. Verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Okay, now let's be careful. Somebody's going to say to me, now, Brother Randy, we don't want to preach in such a way that it would give the church a poor self-image. well, that's not my intention. My intention isn't that someone would come away with a poor self-image. My intention is that they would come away knowing you're dead. You don't have no image. Christ is your life. This isn't about a self anything. You know, I don't want a poor self-image. I want a great self-image. Really. In the face of Jesus, and by the way, in the face of Jesus, you are changed into that image, Jesus Christ. You are conformed to his image, meaning that Christ's self-giving way begins to be formed in you. All right. So, but that's only valid when you've had when you've come to the revelation of Christ the way Paul describes his, not the exact way. I'm not talking about the pattern. I'm talking about the basic way in Romans 7 where he delights in the law of God. So this is not somebody who's not born again, Romans 7. If, you know, no self-respecting sinner is going to delight in the law of God. Well, I've had people say, no, that was before he got saved. You know, no, trust me. Those guys that are unsaved are not delighting in the law of God. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. They're going, I do not delight in this. I hate this. I'm out of here. All right. So he delights in the law of God, but the law is exposing, or better word, bringing to the surface what was always there. And when I say exposing, we go, you know, it's a light shining on our darkness, and we go, ta-da, no, and everybody can see. The real goal is that you see, not that it be exposed so that everybody sees. Besides, anyone who's come to a revelation of Christ already knows you because you're like they were. So they're not fooled. You know, they go, oh, Randy thinks I'm so... No, I don't. You know. Jesus would not commit himself because he knew what was in all men. All right. So... Yeah. And anybody that comes to a revelation of Christ, they understand. I mean, you know to the depth. I mean, to abhor yourself is not what we think, especially in psychological terms. It is to, it's kind of funny because there are several contrasts that go on here. There's a contrast between him and Jesus, but there's also this contrast between what he thought he was and what he's seen himself to be. Okay. That in itself is devastating, but then when you compare that to Jesus, both ends, and the highest one, it just melts before the Lord and is an abomination to God, a stench in his nostrils when that guy was offering whatever he was in the flesh, you know, and thinking God's going, oh, I really like this Job guy. And in that sense, of course he does. But he likes him particularly because I think this guy might be ripe for seeing Jesus. Ah. Because when you've attained, let's just say it like this, when you've attained everything that you think Christianity is about and spirituality is about, there is, and I say attained, I'm just saying basically you've plumbed whatever modern day religion has to offer. You can end up with a bad taste in your mouth toward religion. You can you just think, oh, there's got to be more than this. I mean, there's got to be more than this. Well, there is. When you're talking about Revelation, it's not God going bling over here in this subject and then bling and then, oh, there's so many blings, you know. See, the world's all into bling, but they got that from the church. We're wanting bling, you know, this revelation of each thing. And oh, and so this is going to be exciting the rest of my life. Well, if I remember correctly, and I think that's why the Jews that became Christians saw this correctly. If I remember correctly, there was really only one major veil that they hadn't been through yet in the tabernacle. And it was the one that led into the Holy of Holies, where God was. Yeah, I'm just thinking now. I don't know. Okay, do you want what's behind this veil, or would you like what's behind veil number two? No. Or what? They're not in it. There's just this one, and you know, nobody really gets to go back there except the high priest once a year. So the intention of the Lord, the intention of God, is going to be manifest in the final verses of this chapter. And everything's going to end with what takes place here. There'll be no more talk about Job after this, because Job's gone, if you know what I mean. There'll be no more talking of his greatness, because his greatness will be Christ. There'll be no more talk of Job's strength, because his strength will be the Lord. And once this happens, everything, and there were a lot of things, everything that comes to Job after this comes by the hand of God. He's not into gathering. He's into treasuring what God gives, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant it seems, because he's been down a road that taught him things that you could never be taught in a Bible school. And he knows he can't teach it. You can teach about it. But only those who want to go in behind that veil, only those who, and you only go in by Jesus, our high priest. The high priest is still the only one who gets in there. We just come in with him. You say, well, it says come boldly to the throne of grace. Well, come boldly to the throne of grace, and guess what? That throne that Jesus sat down on is the throne of grace, and you're seated with him. When it says you were seated together with him, that's talking about the mercy seat, which is part of the ark, which is the throne of grace. And if you even study it even deeper, you find that Jesus, it says in Romans, is the propitiation. It means that he is the mercy seat. He's not sitting on one. That word propitiation is the exact word mercy seat. Well, what are you telling me, Brother Randy? I'm telling you, first you see Christ, then you see yourself in Christ, then you see yourself seated with him, then you see that he is what you're seated on and in. And that the only thing eternal, you've heard me talk about it, eternal is, for it to be eternal, it has to have no beginning and no end. Every one of us had a beginning. Every one of us at salvation had a beginning. We marked it, and then we follow it out with no end. But eternal has no beginning. It goes back before time and everything. That's what we say, well, I have eternal life. What do you mean? Well, I'm going to live forever. Well, so is the devil. You know, well, the devil has eternal life. No. No. Because the devil had a beginning. When God put Christ in you, Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. When he put Christ in you, that's your eternal life. And he didn't put Jesus in you as your guide or your co-pilot or your helper or your, you know, all the things that we make Jesus. He put him in there as life. As what kind of life? The only life, eternal life. The only life. We say, well, no, I got life. You have soul life. I don't want to get into all of that, but there's a difference. You have soul life. You're not supposed to be living out of your soul. You're supposed to be living, we say, well, you're supposed to be living out of your spirit. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So if you're living out of your spirit, you're living by Christ. I don't know. It's like math almost, you know. You just, okay, well, it adds up there, and then let's try to, whoa, same answer. No matter how you go about it, God wanted Christ to fulfill all things and to be the fulfillment of it. Not just be the fulfiller, but the fulfillment also. Yes, he fulfilled it by being the fulfillment of it. What I'm saying is that when God made all these things, he had Jesus in mind. And he said, now you're going to be the fulfillment of all of this, but first you're going to go down there and fulfill it by being the fulfillment. You know? Okay, well, when you recognize him in any realm of that, all of a sudden you realize, you know what? This Christianity is futile without Christ. That's why we call it Christianity instead of religiosity. Or, you know, really good people-y. Some dumb, stupid thing. Well, it's just as stupid. And Christianity has become that. I don't think it was meant that in the hearts of those who eventually embraced it. But it's become the religion of those who follow Christ instead of Christ and us being in him, found, as Paul, I like Paul's wording, being found in him, not having mine own anything. And that becoming so real. And again, I mean, this is, you see, this is wonderful unless you've never seen it and don't want to see it. And then it's like, well, that doesn't seem so cool. I mean, I remember, you know, I had in the Methodist home, we went to the Methodist church that was there on the property. And when we were younger, we sat in vacation Bible schools and we sang songs, and I remember some of the songs. So when I was in my teens and in high school, well, at that time, of course, it was in the 60s, and there was all kind of stuff going on. There was coffee houses everywhere, and me and my buddies, most of us played, and we'd just go to these coffee houses and hang out, and they'd love to have us get up there. We weren't even Christian. Most of them were Christian coffee houses, you know. And, of course, I was at this Baptist one, you know, and we're sitting in there, you know, partying in their coffee house. And then we'd get up there and sing. And then I'd go out the door and smoke a cigarette. And there was this guy came up, and he was about my age, had on a suit. This is on a Saturday night at the coffee house. Anyway, because we, you know, got to picture what hippies looked like and what we dressed like at that time. Okay, a suit was not fitting in, you know. And he's saying, you know, he's trying to talk to me about Jesus. And I said, look, I don't want to hear it. He said, well, you get to go to heaven forever and ever. You'll spend forever and ever in heaven. And my mind, because I'm trying to calculate. You already know I got a weird mind anyway, but I'm calculating now, and I go, I'm trying to think heaven forever and ever. And I said, what does that equate to? 8 billion choruses of Kumbaya? You know, because we'd sit at the campfire and sing that forever. You know, Kumbaya, someone's crying, Kumbaya. I mean, I never got so sick of one little phrase in my whole life. I don't even know what Kumbaya means, come Lord or something. They didn't explain it. All I can see is us sitting around a campfire singing Kumbaya forever. And I'm going, dude, you need to get out of my face now. All right. You know what? I don't have a problem with that guy. Because the explanations and what they were trying to bring me to was not what God wanted to bring me to. And I'm not putting them down. I'm just saying, God's plan is greater than Kumbaya. God's plan is greater than living in heaven, whatever that means. You know? And so the Spirit of God has to quicken some of these things, and he may not, and he may later. You know what I mean? I mean, he may later. I told you that church on the Methodist home was right in the middle of the campus. It was on a hill that was right higher than all the dorms and everything, and all the kids, we left there and went to our different dorms. And I was going out one Sunday morning. Don't ever remember a single sermon. I don't. But them hymns sure would get me. I still know those hymns, man. I mean, we're in Holland, and they still sing those old, old hymns, and I'm sitting there and so they start one off, and I'm just sitting there singing chorus after chorus of one, you know, just one, or verse after verse of just one hymn with no book. And they're just going, what? You don't look like you'd know that stuff. But we were leaving, and that I was like 12 years old, and all of a sudden, I mean, I was like in a daze, and somebody said something to me, and I said, there was like three or four or five of us in a group walking back to our dorm. And I said, I'm going to be a preacher when I grow up. The Lord spoke that to me at 12 years old. I wasn't saved. He said, you know, he told me that. And I said to them, I'm going to be a preacher when I grow up. I totally forgot that. And some of the stuff I've told you, you probably forgot or maybe never knew, but the seeds of it went into you. And into your heart and into your spirit. God can bring that forth years later. But after I got saved and had been serving God for a while, I think I was in Bible school to become a preacher. God brought it to my remembrance and I went, oh my God. And that was good that I didn't remember it because I would have thought, oh, well, I've got to do this. But he did it. All right, so I brought that story up really for just one main reason, and that is to say, God plants seeds in you, and you may totally forget it, and you may even freak out. I don't want to forget, you know, you might hear something really powerful or something you don't comprehend at all. Doesn't matter. God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going to send back the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, will bring to your remembrance all things that I've said unto you. Well, that's good, because he said most of the, well, he said all the Bible, it's the Word of God, right? I mean, he said that. So he can bring back, and so I sit there and go, I have a terrible memory. I remember I was, you know, this was before Bible school. I'm going, you know, I'd see people quoting scriptures left and right, and I'd go, I'll never remember anything. It's like, I'm in big trouble. And then I read that verse one day and I realized, oh, It's not about me remembering it. The Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the eternal things, the important things, the things that are of God. And I went, okay. I could rest instead of walking around going, I'm a failure and everybody else is getting this. You know, look, just because a parrot can tell you stuff doesn't mean they got it. You know, we had a parrot from Jamaica. We had him shipped back to us, and that parrot could say all kind of stuff. Do you think he understood anything? No. You know, I taught him to say, praise the Lord. He'd be sitting in his cage, and we're walking, doing stuff in the house, and go, praise the Lord. I'm going, really, buddy? Are you really worshiping God? No. All right. Anyway, so before I close off, just realize that it's not all up to you. The Holy Spirit is a precious, precious friend because he, if you want Jesus, you couldn't have a better friend because he'll get you to Jesus. Yeah, he's incredible that way. You say, well, where do you get all this stuff from? Oh, I just download it from the internet. No, I download it from the Holy Spirit. All right, let's take a break.